This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. It's here in Judges chapter 17. We're introduced to a man named Micah. And Micah was clearly confused about many things, but especially on how to establish a relationship with the Lord. Rather than looking to the perfect instructions which are found in the Word of God, this man named Micah, he just decided to create his own religion. And while we honestly believe that this, this guy Micah, he truly believed that this would result in the Lord's blessings, but he soon learned that his religion was just as useless as every other false religious system in the world. Now, as we explore the details surrounding Micah's new religion, we're also going to spend some time considering the irrationality of inventing religions and religious rituals. Not only that, but we're also going to take some time to consider how the Lord is entirely unimpressed with the religions that humans invent. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this very interesting chapter. And so if you would look with me there at Judges chapter 17, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There we're introduced to a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, I want to stop right here because it's important for us to understand that this Micah found here in our text tonight, it's not the same as the prophet Micah who gave us the book of Micah. We don't want to confuse these two individuals. You see, the prophet Micah was one of the 12 minor prophets who lived during the 8th century B.C., and this would make him a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. But that's not the Micah we're talking about here in our text tonight. This Micah, found here in Judges 17, actually lived 640 years earlier during the 14th century B.C. Now, it's also interesting to note that both of these men, Micahs, their names literally meant, who is like God? That's what the name Micah means. And based on this, we can see how both of these men who were named Micah, or who is like God, they both kind of have this name that asks this very important question, who is like God? Now, the prophet Micah, he presents us in his book a correct answer for the question which is posed by the meaning of his name. But the Micah that we find here in our text tonight, well, he fails to present us with a proper answer of who is like God. It's sad to say that this Micah attempted to answer this question about God's identity and who is like God with silver idols, which were made by human hands. Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. And so if you would look with me beginning at verse 2, there we learn that Micah said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and molded and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, here in these verses, we discover a great deal about the character of this man named Micah. The reason I say this is due to the fact that Micah, well, he was the sort of man who would steal from his own mother. As a matter of fact, he even stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. Now, in order to put this into perspective for us, we have to understand that a hired servant during this day and age might make 10 shekels of silver over the course of an entire year. So 10 shekels of silver, that's a living wage for a year. And what this means then is that Micah actually stole 110 years worth of a living wage from his mother. That was a lot of money. Not only that, but he also seems to have been a thief who was very superstitious. In order to explain why I say this, if you would notice with me again there in verse 2, because there Micah says to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, He's talking as if somebody else did it. And on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, as if she kind of knew. Here is the silver with me. I took it. From this we can see that Micah, he's returning this silver that he stole from his mother, but not because he felt like it was wrong to steal, but rather because he was concerned about the curse. He was afraid that this curse would actually come upon him, and so he's like, okay, take the money back. Just don't curse me. He was a superstitious man. And he was afraid of this curse. Furthermore, it seems to me here that Micah was being raised by a mother who was unwilling to discipline her son with loving correction. In order to explain why I say this, let's look again at the way in which Micah's mother responds to the discovery that her son had stolen her money. And if you would look again there at verse 2, there at the end of verse 2, there she declares, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." She just finds out that he stole this money from her, and now she's saying, oh no curse to you, but blessing. Blessing from the Lord, my son. Now I understand that Micah's mother was probably happy that her son finally comes clean about stealing this money. She's probably thrilled that he gives back this money, and yet at the same time, what this kid needed was some loving correction and some biblical direction, not blessing. She needed to help him to grasp the truths of God's word, that he was supposed to be honoring mother and father, and that he shouldn't be stealing, especially from mom and dad. That's what he needed, some correction and direction, but he didn't get that. No, just a pronouncement of blessing upon him. And this kind of reminds me of the interaction that I personally witnessed at a restaurant this past week. I watched as a mother was attempting to coerce her daughter into obeying her, and she did this by threatening her little child with no dessert. If you don't do this and you don't do that, no dessert for you. And I went back and forth. Now this ploy probably worked at one point in time, maybe when the kid was like 2 years old or something, but now the kid was probably about 4, and this little girl, she knew the drill. She knew the barking of mom and that mom didn't really mean it, and so she continued disobeying. And just as I suspected, the little girl keeps on disobeying, and yet at the end of the meal, mom still buys dessert for her little angel. Because she's her little angel, and she doesn't really mean the threats, and the little girl knew it. She was playing her mom like a fiddle. This mom probably thinks that she's being loving. Yeah, she's being loving because, you know, she threatens, but she's not going to make good on the threat. She's going to go ahead and buy the dessert. And all mom is really doing in the name of love is rewarding her daughter's disobedience. Now, what does that instill in her daughter? But it's okay to disobey. I even get rewarded for it. How ridiculous. That's not loving. And it's not right. Consider the way that Solomon puts it in Proverbs 13, verse 24. He declares, "He who spares his rod hates his son." Hates. And you might be one of those parents who say, oh no, I'd never spank my... He who spares his rod hates his son. That's what the Bible says. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Not tomorrow, not later, not maybe. Promptly. Disciplines them. Parents, please, you might not want to take my word for it. Just take Solomon's word for it. Take the Lord's word for it. He's telling us that parental love must include prompt punishment. According to the word of God, the parent who chooses to withhold correction from their children when they deserve it, they're actually setting their kids up for failure. That's what they're doing. They might think they're being loving, but they're not. Not according to the scriptures. To prove this point, let's continue to consider the approach of Micah's mother here. If you would look with me again there at verse 3, because there we read, "So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you.'" In other words, Micah's mother here, she's already proclaimed this blessing on her son, and now is saying, hey, this money is really yours. Though you stole it from me, I wanted it to be yours, but in a very specific way. This mother has decided to honor her son with the money that he returned by using a portion of the silver to create some idols for her son as a gift. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 4. There again we read that after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. Oh, what a nice gift, right? Wrong. They're idols. She withholds correction and biblical instruction for her son, and instead rewards her son by giving him silver and these wicked idols. In her mind, this was a blessing from the Lord. Unfortunately for Micah, well, his mother was failing to lead him to the source and to the standard of truth. She had her own standard of truth, however she felt. She had her own source of truth. It was her. She was the source and the standard of truth, but what he needed was to be taken to the God of the Bible to understand what he says. And as a result of this bad mothering, Micah ends up with all sorts of misconceptions about who God is and what he expects from us. Well, it was in an attempt to appease God that Micah sets out to create his own religious system. With this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, because there we read, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, here in this verse, we find Micah, he's continuing to go down this incorrect path, and now he's taken these idols that his mom gave him, and he makes some more idols, and he makes a shrine, a little sanctuary for the idols that his mother made for him. And not only did he make this shrine for his idols, but we also learn that he makes his own ephod. And just to help you understand, an ephod, this would be a priestly garment. The high priest of Israel wore an ephod. So he makes his own ephod for this religious system. And what's even worse than all of this is that he ends up leading his own son into this new cult by consecrating his son as the high priest of this religion. Now he's deceiving his own son. And while Micah probably thought that he was on the cutting edge of modern religious thinking, the truth of the matter was that he was engaging in the same old idolatry that sinful men have been engaging in since the beginning of time. It's just the same old, same old. I don't want to worship God according to his definition of how I should worship him. I'd rather just make up my own thing. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Judges and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, because, you see, it's in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church there in Rome that we see how fallen man is always attempting to put some sort of tangible face on God. Now, part of the reason for this obsession that we have for creating an image for God, it's based on the fact that it's just simply easier to worship something that we can see. It's difficult. I struggle with this personally. This invisible God, how do I worship an invisible God? How do I connect with an invisible God? This is difficult. And so it's within us to try to put a face on God and try to make sense of this invisible, infinite God, because he's so far beyond what we can imagine or grasp. And knowing that many of us would struggle with this worship of an invisible and infinite being, God makes sure to instruct us on this matter. He did so through Moses in his Ten Commandments, and he tells us to avoid this practice of creating these graven images or these idolatrous images. He tells us point blank, don't do it. Don't try to create something that would be a representation of me, because it'll never work. Unfortunately, many people, like Micah, they've attempted to create an image which could serve as the focal point of their religious worship. And in so doing, these people have created idols which are entirely based upon the sinful imaginations of men. As a result, these idolaters end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 1. If you would look with me beginning at verse 18, because there Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Rome there to understand that the eternal power and the invisible attributes of the Godhead are entirely invisible. This isn't something that we can see with the naked eye. We might be able to see the effects of it, but we can't see the eternal power and the everlasting attributes of the Godhead, because He's invisible and He's infinite. And though the truth of God's glory has been revealed by His creation, we can look at the handiwork of God and we can recognize what kind of God this might be who would create such things. It's still the foolish heart which desires to create a tangible idol of an invisible God. It's the foolish heart that would lead us to try to create some image of who God is. Paul even reconfirms this truth of God's invisibility in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, when he declares that the King eternal is immortal, invisible. That's who our God is. He's eternal, He's immortal, and He's invisible. Christian, listen, God is invisible, therefore there's no image that we can create which would properly represent the infinite God who is invisible. No image. At the same time, I would also point out and remind you that God has chosen to manifest His invisible attributes through the incarnation of His only begotten Son. Now, with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in Judges and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. You see, it's in Colossians 1 where we find Paul. He's now helping the Christians there at the church in Colossae to understand that Jesus is the only tangible being who can properly reveal the invisible attributes of God. And while it's true that the human frame of Jesus was created by God within the womb of the Virgin Mary, it's also true that the fullness of God's invisible attributes were made manifest within the life of the only begotten Son of God. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 1. If you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 15. There Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Get that. He's the image of the invisible God, the preeminent over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. That's by Jesus. By Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, other things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now here in these verses we see how God the Father has revealed the invisible attributes of the Godhead, that's the triune God, through the physical incarnation of God the Son. This one part of the triune God was placed into the womb of Mary, where God formed and knit a human around the Son of God. This is what it means that the fullness of deity was manifest in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul goes on to say in Colossians chapter 2, there at verse 9. There he declares, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's not to say that within Jesus was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, remember, Jesus on the cross cries out to God the Father in heaven. At the baptism scene, the Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. But when it says that the fullness of the Godhead was manifest bodily, what it's saying is that all of the attributes of God were manifest within the incarnation of God the Son. This is Jesus Christ, 100% man and 100% God, and the fullness of the invisible attributes of God could be clearly seen in the life of this God-man. It's for this reason that Jesus could say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you've seen me and you've seen how I live and you see how I make decisions, that's what he's saying, then you've seen how the Father thinks. I'm representing perfectly God the Father, that's what he's telling Philip. Jesus, who was the physical manifestation of God the Son, presented his disciples with a visible way to see the invisible attributes of the Father, and it's mind-blowing. And yet that's what the Bible tells us. Now as we consider this incredible truth, there are two important points of application that I want to make. First of all, we would do well to avoid those shrines of idols that so many people love to create as some focal point for their worship. And listen, it's not my desire to pick on anybody's faith, and you know, I certainly don't want anybody who might have Roman Catholic family to feel like I'm singling you out or anything, but listen, it's important for me to risk the offense by simply pointing out that those who would venerate and pray before shrines that are dedicated to saints and to Mary and even to Jesus, these statues of these things that they think are representative of heavenly things, be careful. Because those who stand before these shrines or kneel before these shrines are actually engaging in a form of idolatry, which I'm here to tell you is extremely displeasing to God. In my travels, sometimes I'll go to those old school Catholic churches to look at the architecture and the beauty of it and all. And I remember just going into one in Albuquerque, and there was this statue of this individual, some sort of saint, and it was a big long black robe, kind of looked like Darth Vader without the mask on. And this woman walks up and just begins to gush and pray and just, like, you know, just have this moment before this statue. And when she was done, I kind of leaned in. I was like, "Who is that?" She goes, "I don't know." And I said, "Well, why are you praying to him then?" "This is what we do." "Well, that's not a good answer. This is what we do. You're praying to someone you don't even know who it is. And it's just a statue standing in a shrine. God is not pleased." If you have these sorts of shrines in your own home, I encourage you, repent. Get rid of it. Because it's not pleasing to God. Secondly, we should also be leery of those who are guilty of introducing extra-biblical information about God. I realize that those who do this, you know, they try to justify these debatable doctrines that they want to introduce by insisting that, well, we can't be putting God in a box. Maybe you know someone like that. They're always talking about, you know, something that isn't really revealed in the Bible. And so their argument for their position is that, you know, you shouldn't be putting God in a box and God's much bigger than this and that. Yeah, God's way bigger than anything we could imagine. Size doesn't even apply to an infinite God. He just is. And yet, one thing that I always like to point out to these people is this. God defined his own box for himself. I'm not going to create a new box for God, but I'm certainly going to respect the box that he presented. And if you're wondering where that box is presented, it's in the Holy Word. It's within the Word of God that God comes along and defines, here's who I am. Who's like me? No one's like me. And just so you understand who I am, this is what I'm like, and this is how I respond, and this is how I interact, and this is how I deal with that. And God defines the box for us. And for someone to come along and say, you know, well, he might be, you know, beyond that, well, who would know? I wouldn't know unless God told me. And if he didn't tell me in his word, then I shouldn't expect that he's telling me anything. Be careful. Because listen, what ends up happening is people start introducing information about God that's not found in the Bible. And they do it with this argument of, well, don't put God in a box. But what they're really doing is reinventing God. They're adding information to God's revelation. And what do you end up with? An idol. You end up with an idol. Now, it might not be a statue, it might not be in a shrine, but it's in your mind. And if that's the God you're praying to and it's not the God of the Bible, you're worshiping an idol. Christian, listen, we don't need to create a physical statue to engage in idolatry. Idolatry occurs whenever people begin to worship the God of their own imagination. Whenever people introduce extra-biblical information about the Lord, they're running the risk of creating a false idol. So we have to tether our beliefs about God and our ideas about who God is. We have to tether it to his holy word because that's his revelation to us about who he is. If you create a false god, it's an idol. And listen, an idol will always lead you away from the truth of God. An idol will always lead you into a life of sin. And in order to help you understand the connection between idolatry and a sinful lifestyle, let's turn back to Judges chapter 17. I want to pick up our study there at verse 6, because there we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, here in this verse, we learn that Micah wasn't the only one who was living in a way which was contrary to God's holy word. Everyone was. Everyone was just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. They were just looking within their hearts and doing whatever their heart told them to do. As a matter of fact, we've actually been told 7 times throughout our study of this book that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil. It's in chapter 10, verse 6, where that's explained out a little bit further, and it tells us in verse 6 there that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord by forsaking the Lord and by serving the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. They did evil in the sight of the Lord by forsaking God. Forget about him. Let's go worship these idols. From this, we must understand that the person who chooses to worship idols, the person who chooses to follow after these false gods, they're also going to begin living in a way that is very displeasing to the true and living Lord. And according to this verse, the main reason for why Israel continued to return to these idols, it was due to the fact that they had no king. That's what we're told here. They had no king, so everybody was just doing whatever they wanted to do. From this, I would argue and make a leap to the New Testament by pointing out that we have a king. It's the King of Kings. Jesus is our king. And the person who fails to live in subjection to the King of Kings is also just going to end up doing whatever they want to do, and whatever they want to do, well, it's evil in the sight of the Lord. That being the case, it's important for us to understand what God's word reveals about his identity. When it comes to that question of who's like God, well, nobody's like God, but what is God like? That's got to be the follow-up question. What is God like? Well, he's revealed what he's like in his holy word, and we must understand how he's identified himself in his word so that we don't end up worshiping these idols and as a result, following after a sinful lifestyle. It's crucial for Christians to know what God's word says about the way we ought to live as followers of Christ. And it's critical for Christians to know what God's word says about leaders in the church. What should Christian leaders look like? Because listen, there are many hirelings out there who are happy to make merchandise of every single one of us. Now with this in mind, let's continue to consider the new religion of this man named Micah. And so look with me beginning at verse 7. There we read, "Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay.' Micah said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance.' So the Levite went in." Now here in these verses, we find this descendant of Levi. He was a Levite. He was also part of the family of Judah. So that would tell us that his mother was probably from the tribe of Judah because he was being recognized as a Levite through his father. And while the Lord had established cities for the Levites to dwell in, and this is where they were supposed to minister to the people of God, this Levite, well, just like everybody else, he was just doing whatever seemed right to him. And what seemed right to him was to go on a journey, to look for a new place to live. And he went out of his own town, and he went out on his own, and he's looking to acquire his own fortune because the Levites didn't receive an inheritance like the rest of the tribes. And so he's out there looking for his own fortune. And as he journeyed to the mountains of Ephraim, he happens upon Micah's new religious cult. There in the mountains of Ephraim, there's Micah, and Micah's got an ephod, and Micah's got idols, and Micah's got a shrine, and it seems like he's got things going on. And as Micah and this Levite man make this connection, I guarantee you that both these men believe that this was a blessing from the Lord. This is God. He's bringing us together, right? He's working in all of this. Yet the fact of the matter is this, both of these men were simply following the dictates of their own conscience. That's all they were doing. They both found each other in the midst of their own rebellion against God. Micah was ready to pay this Levite to bring a priestly stamp of approval to his new religion. I mean, think about it. He's starting up this new religion and now he's got a Levite. And that just kind of puts God's stamp of approval on his religion, at least in his mind it does. And this priest, well, he was happy to secure this paying position because he had no inheritance. And yet here's this man ready to pay him a living wage and give him a new suit, and I'm sure it was a real nice, snazzy suit. You know, like a televangelist. Probably start combing his hair out real big. And this priest was happy to secure this paying position and this high-level position in this new religion. But that being the case, this Levite was nothing more than a hireling who was willing to promote a lie so long as he was getting paid. That being the case, it's also sad to say that there are many of these hirelings in the Christian church today. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Judges and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. As you make your way to 2 Peter 2, I want to take a moment to point out that there are many pastors of churches, Christian churches, who don't believe in at least one or more of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, to help you to understand the problem with that, you have to understand that if you deny one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, you're not a Christian. Can't be. Because your faith is in something different than the Christian faith. And yet there's pastors who are leading churches who reject at least one or more of these essential doctrines. As a matter of fact, according to one poll of Protestant ministers, it was conducted in 1998 by a sociologist named Jeffrey Hayden. He points out this. He revealed that a mere 50% of the ministers polled had actually accepted Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact. So of all the pastors that he interviewed, which was a pretty good chunk of guys, he found out that at least half of them don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This poll also states that at the most, only 60% of the ministers polled actually believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Well, what about the 40% who don't? If you don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, then you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus of the Bible. And as we consider how many ministers are apparently rejecting these very essential, basic doctrines of the Christian faith, I have to wonder, why are those who reject these essential doctrines pastoring Christian churches? Well, we can get all into the governments of some of these denominations of people who vote someone in because they all think he's super groovy or she's super awesome, and that'll be just the great pastor for our church, and you know, and they don't really care about the doctrine part of it. The question is, can they put, you know, people in the seats? It doesn't really matter what they believe, as long as they can fill the pews. I'm also guessing that many of these people are thinking, what would be a good job? Well, I mean, I could go through seminary and, you know, get a nice cush job at a, you know, nice neighborhood somewhere where there's a nice community church and get a, you know, decent paycheck and just kind of download sermons from sermons.com and go on about my business, get paid. They don't care that they don't believe what they're teaching, or maybe they're even introducing false doctrines from the pulpit. But to them, they're just making merchandise of the church. They're making money. They're hirelings who are here to make a buck on gullible Christians who don't really take the time to look into what their pastor actually believes. And I kid you not, that's more common than you would even assume. I can't even tell you how many people call up to find out about this church and they ask all the wrong questions. What kind of children's program? What kind of, you know, what kind of activities? What kind of... I've rarely had anybody call me and say, what are your doctrines? What do you believe about the Trinity? What do you believe about salvation? They don't ask those questions. They want to know what kind of music it is. Is it contemporary? Is it loud? Is it... Who cares? What's being taught here? That's what's important. No wonder why the church can just accept these hirelings who are teaching who knows what. Theology no longer matters. Doctrine no longer matters to so many of us. This is precisely the sort of person, the hireling, that Peter's warnings about here in this second epistle of Peter. If you would look with me there at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Here Peter declares, there were also false prophets among the people, speaking of the past, even as there will be, present and future tense here, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, if you think I'm making a big to-do about a whole lot of nothing, well, what do you think Peter's saying here? He's not saying, hey, there's going to come a time when all the teachers of Christendom are going to be right on the money and everything's going to be super swell. No, he's saying there's coming a day when these wolves in sheep's clothing are going to sneak into your churches and destroy it with false doctrines. Why? Because they're covetous. because they want to make merchandise of the church. They want to make money. I'm here to tell you that some of the most famous preachers and some of the most famous Christian musicians in America today are actually unbelievers who are simply making merchandise of the church. And we go to their concerts and we buy their books and we support them because we don't know how to look into what they believe. They're cashing in on Christians who are ready to spend their money on every religious fad that blows through the church because it's hip and it's popular and it's cutting edge. And what does it matter what the doctrine is behind it? Be careful. It's for this very reason that Jesus warned his disciples by declaring, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." I'm not speaking out of line here, guys. I'm telling you exactly what Jesus told us to do. Beware. Because they dress up in sheep's clothing. They look just like us. And they work their poison into the church. A wolf in sheep's clothing will always look like a sheep. So how do you know? How do you know if this is really a ravenous wolf? Well, I'll give you a clue. You need to know the voice of the Good Shepherd. If you know the voice of the Good Shepherd, then you'll know those who are teaching in that same voice. You see, when a wolf in sheep's clothing opens their mouth, what comes out is, you know, it's wolf. I know that was a bad joke, but that was... Trust me when I tell you that there are Micahs out there who are bankrolling religious movements. There are. There are Micahs out there who are bankrolling religious movements. And these movements sweep through the church and change the basic understanding of what church is and what we're supposed to be doing. You see these programs rolling through all the churches because they all go after it. And it's being bankrolled by an unbeliever, a New Ager, a Freemason, whatever. And these guys will go and find their hirelings, their priests, to go and promote these doctrines. It's happening. It's not hard for these guys with money to find these phony priests who will go out and tickle the ears of the masses and prop up these huge churches. Where do you think these huge churches just pop up out of from nowhere? Someone with money bankrolled it to attract people, to get them in so that they can be inundated with false doctrines. And it's ever so sly, ever so sneaky. Just a little bit of heresy, just a little bit. Distilled until it's finally accepted. It's happening. Many of these deceivers are very convincing because they themselves have actually been deceived into thinking that they're serving God. In order to explain what I mean, I want you to make your way back to Judges chapter 17. If you would look with me beginning at verse 11. There we read, "Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said," get this, "now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest." Here in these final verses, we find Micah, he's drawing this false conclusion about the favor of God. He really believes that this is God's blessing on his life. According to Micah here, God was blessing his newfound religion, which was based in idolatry. And this blessing was found in the arrival of this Levite who could handle all the priestly duties. And while he sincerely believed that this was God's stamp of approval on his cult, we're going to soon see in our study next week that this plan all backfires on him because another group of people come along and offer this priest a little bit more money, and so we'll watch him take off. because that's what a hireling does. They go where the money's good. From this, we'll see that Micah, he was sincere in thinking that this was all God, but he was sincerely wrong. In similar fashion, there are those in the world today who sincerely believe that they're serving the Lord. They're so deceptive because they themselves have been deceived. Unfortunately, they're actually just serving themselves as they worship the creation rather than the Creator. In conclusion, I just want to point out that it's for this very reason that we should compare the teachings of every Christian leader that we listen to, every book that we read, every guy that we hear on the radio, every gal that we see on television that's teaching the Bible, every single one of them, we need to compare their teachings to the doctrines of God's Word. Doesn't matter how they make you feel. Doesn't matter whether it's acceptable and palatable. You know, the most deceptive sermons are the ones that tickle your ears and make you feel all excited, and yet there's just little nuggets of deception all throughout it. We have to test what they're saying according to the doctrines of God's Word. And not only that, but listen, I would even say examine the lyrics of every Christian band with the truths of Holy Scripture. Just because they're being played on Christian radio means nothing. They're going to play whatever sells, and as long as it's positive and uplifting. Be careful. I'm not saying avoid it all. I'm saying test it all. Test every spirit and hold fast to what is good and true and biblical. As we do this, we'll learn how to spot the wolves who are sneaking into the church dressed up in sheep's clothing. We'll be able to spot those Micahs and their hirelings. We'll not only keep ourselves from their deception, but we'll be able to warn others so that they too might escape the deception that's coming upon the church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word.